Well, while everybody is making their way in here, let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we want to thank you so much for this morning. We want to thank you for the opportunity to gather as your people and worship you. Lord, we thank you that we have this place. We thank you, Lord, that we have the hope of the gospel that draws us together with one another. Lord, we thank you for your word that reveals to us who you are, that reveals your creation and your purposes, and reveals to us who we are in relationship to you and how we might be in relationship. And Lord, we thank you that your word instructs us and gives us guidance in how to function in this world with one another. And Lord, we thank you. And so as we take on this topic this morning, I pray that it would be an encouragement, blessing, and a help as we think through our faith and how it applies to every aspect of our life. And Lord, I ask for clarity of mind and that this might be a good time of instruction. And we pray in your name. Amen. All right. So we are kind of in between topics here. And so I thought it would be good just to take on a very timely subject, the doctrine of just war with the Iran conflict currently ensuing, with many world leaders having conversation about this war and war in general, with the Pope having waded into the subject and offered his thoughts on not only this conflict, but war in general. There's been lots of podcasts that have taken this on. I listened to the briefing by Al Mohler, which is just kind of a current event. There I am. But just looking at current events through a theological framework, and this topic has actually come up at least a couple of times. And so I thought it would be good to walk through this doctrine of just war. Now, I'm not entirely sure that the word doctrine applies here, because when we typically think of doctrines, we're thinking of, you know, the soteriology, ecclesiology, the doctrine of various things. It is a doctrine in the sense that it is a governing way of thinking. It is a theological framework for sure, and so, but it's just helpful for us to think it through. So we're going to look at the history of this doctrine or this theological framework. We're going to look at the principles of it, and then we're going to look at the support for it, primarily from Scripture. Before, as I was reflecting on this subject, it occurs to me that in my lifetime, there have been a number of wars or conflicts. So, for example, I was born in 66. The Vietnam War ended in 73, I think, 72, 73, when we left. It actually ended in 75, but 73 when the United States left. I would have been 7 at that time. And I have vague memories of watching the news and seeing reports on Vietnam. Very vague, but there. And then, of course, the aftermath of it was very much a part of my formative years. I remember in the Reagan administration, the invasion of Grenada and the rescue of college students there, the invasion of Panama. There was the Gulf War in 1991. In fact, Caleb, our oldest son, second child, was born on the day that the ground war began. So I know many of you weren't around at that time. Some of you were, but that war was led up to by many, many days of bombing before we went in on the ground. So I remember that day. It was February 22nd, 1991. The ground war started. Somalia, the United States sent soldiers into Somalia and intervened in that civil war. Iraq, the first Gulf War. And then, of course, Afghanistan and the second Gulf War, and now Iran. And then in that was an Iranian hostage crisis, which was something that dominated the news. And I have very strong memories because every day the news would come on and say, day 53 of the Iranian hostage crisis. The Iranian government had taken a number of American diplomats hostage and was holding them. And that lasted for, oh goodness, was it a year or more? More than a year at the end of the Carter administration. And then when Reagan took over, they released them. So lots of conflict, lots of opportunity to think about these things. Although I'll confess that throughout my life, as I think about all of these various things, it really didn't occur to me, or I really didn't have a lot of thought about whether these things were morally justified or not. Were we right to go to Grenada? Were we right to invade Panama? Was it right to do these things? And so I think it's helpful for us to think about this. Now, we're not going to talk about the current Iranian conflict in reference to whether it meets these criteria or not. And frankly, I don't know. And I think maybe something I would say just about that current matter is that I think oftentimes, particularly in the moment, it would be really difficult to know. I'm not sitting in those briefings. I have no idea why they're doing. I mean, they can tell us, but you understand that look, even from a low level leadership role. Well, let me put it in the context of your family, moms and dads. Do you ever have to make decisions in which you say, yeah, we're not going to disclose all of the reasons to our kids? Right? But because it wouldn't be appropriate for you to disclose all of the reasons, or it may be harmful for you to tell them why you're doing what you're doing. Well, how much more would it be that it's potential that the government has reasons for doing things that they actually can't tell you because it would freak everybody out? I don't know. So we're not going to discuss whether this war is just or not. That'll probably play out down the road in history when more comes out and we can evaluate it from a distance. No, that's not to say we don't think about it now. And it's not to say that we ought not to pray for leaders who are righteous and who do things in a manner that is righteous. You probably gather thus far based on what I've said that I do think that just war theory or doctrine is a good thing. I do think that it is right to go to war at times, but that it must meet biblical criteria. So with that in mind, let's talk about it. So what is just war and what's the background? Well, ultimately, the idea of just war is it flows out of the need to resolve tensions in a broken world of nations. So we are a world of nations, and those nations have militaries. They always have. And we're in a broken world where conflicts erupt. And so what do you do with that? How do you live within this world in which there are these tensions? And then just war is really a doctrinal formulation governing the use of military force. So this isn't about personal use of force. It's not about how to protect your home from someone in, you know, breaking into your house. This is about governmental authorities using military power in conflict and whether or not that is right, if it's ever right, when it's right. So let's look at the history of this. What's interesting is if you look at the early church period, so the first to third centuries, this is leading up to Constantine, you largely have pacifism as a way of thinking about these things. Now, the doctrine of war is not really formulated at this time. So the church is not actually in a position to be thinking thoroughly about the concept of war and whether it's just or not. And there are reasons for that. Mainly because the church is actually in a position of persecution. So it's in a time when the government is very much opposed to the church and is actually waging war against it. Now, in addition, you have teachers like Tertullian and Origen, depending on how you want to pronounce his name, who are looking at Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Particularly the idea of loving your neighbor, turning the other cheek. And they're arguing for pacifism. And they're arguing that Romans 12, that we ought not to fight back. And so there is this predominating view of pacifism. Love your enemy means don't go to war. Now, but again, this is all set within the context of the church in this subservient position of persecution. And so, now, one other thing to bear in mind is that at this time, to serve in the Roman military required you to offer sacrifices to their gods. So, for a Christian to be a military soldier would create tension and difficulty because they would likely be required to offer sacrifice. And so you can imagine other churches saying, ah, you can't do that. And so, but then you move forward to 313 AD. This is the Constantinian era. Emperor Constantine issues the Edict of Milan in 313. The Edict of Milan is, it's often misunderstood as of making it, that he made Rome a Christian nation. That's actually not what he did. That happens later. What he did is he just made Christianity a legal religion. Up to this point, the Roman government was sanctioned and actually encouraged to persecute, and particularly in the previous emperor, Diocletian, where there was massive persecution, Constantine converts, whether that conversion was real or not, you know, the Lord knows, but he converts and then issues this edict allowing for authorizing Christianity as an approved religion. So it really, it creates a pluralism. So it doesn't make Christianity the religion, but it removes the persecution. And so it relieves some of this tension that the church is facing. But then in 380 AD, Theodosius I makes Christianity the national religion of the Roman Empire. So he actually pronounces that now Christianity, the Nicene form of Christianity, is now the nation's religion. Well, you could imagine now the church is having to think about, okay, the Roman Empire is Christian and the Roman Empire has an army. Is it ever right to use that army? And now we start to thinking about, because the church is put in that place of having to think this through. And so the conversation shifts to the discussion of the morality of war by the state, especially since now we're saying it's a Christian state. Augustine lived from 354 to 430. Augustine is regarded as one of the great theologians of the church. And he writes extensively. He wrote the work, The City of God, in which he addresses topics or concepts related to just war. He was arguing against Manichaeism, which was a heresy of his day that involved pacifism, and so he was writing against that. That's probably where he's clearest on these concepts. But he argued that war would sometimes be necessary to rescue the oppressed. So in other words, he argued that war could be an act of love. That war could be love of your neighbor. So if your neighbor is being oppressed, if your neighbor is being killed, murdered in the streets, that it might be an act of love, or it could be an act of love to go and then engage in war in order to rescue those people. But he argued that this should always be for the purposes of peace. So that should be the goal. So it's not for the purposes of conquest of new ground or land or for power, the exertion of power, but rather for the protection of the neighbor and for the purposes of establishing peace. War was not to be glorified, but it could be necessary. So you shouldn't say, hey, war is a great thing, but it might be a necessary thing in an evil and broken world. Augustine doesn't formulate just war principles and theory per se, but he lays a lot of the groundwork for it. And so everybody that follows within the church, at least in reference to this, is drawing on Augustine. And so then you move forward to the Middle Ages and you come to Gratian in 1140. Now, Gratian's life, we don't really know when he was born or died. It's somewhere in the 1100s. But He's a jurist for the church. He's a legalist, not in the sense of like someone who believes that you can be saved by works, but a legalist in the sense of wanting to have law, wanting to have canon law, and working to legalize things. And so he is instrumental in laying the groundwork for just war. You might think of Gratian as the architect of just war theory. Moving forward, we'll get to Thomas Aquinas, but he's the builder. So you have an architect and a builder. Gratian is the architect. Thomas Aquinas is the builder. And so Gratian is responsible for creating canon law. Now, canon law that is primarily functions within the Eastern Orthodox Church and in the Roman Catholic Church, in which a council, or where the magisterium implements law that is binding upon the church. And so Gratian is instrumental in implementing or working toward a canon law thinking about just war. By the way, just as a preview, this bears upon commentary by current popes, because canon law, according to church, the Roman Catholic Church doctrine, is irreformable. Anybody know? What do I mean by irreformable? What's that? Cannot be changed, right. There's no reform necessary, right? So it is pure in its current statements, and it's irreformable. It doesn't need reform. And so if you have canon in a particular area, it can't be changed. Otherwise, you undermine. So if the Roman Catholic Church were to change something that were canon law, it undermines its very existence as a unified church with authority. Does that make sense? So whatever the Pope says today, it has to be within the bounds of canon law. And just war is a part of canon law for the church, mainly because of Gratian, and then also as we move forward from Thomas Aquinas. You get to Thomas Aquinas, he lives 1225 to 1274. Thomas Aquinas is known as probably the greatest mind in the history of the church. I mean, that's always hard to know, but he's certainly a brilliant man. He writes his Summa Theologia, which is still today is used as a foundational work for how we think about theology, and particularly how the Catholic Church thinks about theology. You'll hear people refer to Thomism. I think if you are, so there's a, you can be really prominently well known by your last name, but if you're known by your first name, you're something. And so it's Thomas Aquinas. He's known by his first name. It's Thomism. It's not Aquinian. Maybe because that's hard to say. Aquinianism. But Thomism, if you heard that term, that's referring to Thomas Aquinas and his ways of thinking. Aquinas creates this formal framework for just war. So he builds out just war theory based on the design work laid by Gratian. And it really encompasses three broad categories. So first, he argued that in order for a war to be just, it needs to be engaged in by a legitimate authority or a sovereign authority. So in other words, this isn't some band somewhere doing something. This isn't vigilantism. This isn't a rogue state. This is a recognized, legitimate sovereign authority, and that authority is executing just war. Now, just to look ahead to scriptural support, you might think in terms of Romans 13, where you have governing authorities given the sword. That's what Aquinas has in mind. So it needs to be done by a legitimate authority. It needs to be for a just cause. By the way, as you look through these, you understand that there's what is a legitimate authority and who defines that? What is a just cause and who defines that? Right? So these are questions out there that have to be wrestled through. But the cause needs to be just. In other words, it needs to be rooted in a pursuit of righteousness. It needs to be rooted in that which can be justified as something that is in line with the character of God. In other words, again, coming back to Augustine, let's put this on a personal level. If you are standing in a crowd and all of a sudden you see a man begin to attack and physically assault a vulnerable a woman, would it be right for you just to stand by and say, I'm not going to do anything? Or would it be right for you to intervene somehow and work actually for the protection of that woman? So, in other words, that concept is in line with the righteousness of God, right? He is a protector of the weak and vulnerable. And so is there a righteousness, is there a justness to this war? Or is it just for the acquisition of new territory, or because we want to have an expanding kingdom? And then finally, it needs to be with the right intention. And these things are related, right? So the intention and the justice of it have to do with, why am I doing this? What's the goal? What's the purpose? And you'll see later that plays itself out in having, it works itself out in having a clear objective in mind. Why are we doing this? What's my intention? Here again, how do you know that? This is a lot of what's going on right now in the current conflict is, obviously people are asking whether what we are doing in Iran is just, and they're asking whether or not the intentions are just. Well, I mean, how do you know? And who's the arbitrator of that? Do you simply listen to the person saying this is why we're doing it, and that's good? Or so you understand how this is, those three categories don't resolve the issue is what I'm saying, because they all each have to be worked out. Let me pause here and see if there's any questions about what we've gone through thus far. All right. Moving forward to Hugo Grotius in the 16th and 17th century. Now, Grotius is a believer. He's Christian. Actually, it's interesting, his history. Who here can tell me what the Remonstrance was? Anyone? What was the Remonstrance? We need to do a class on church history. Really? Close. Not Rome's response. And it wasn't to the Reformation, but it was a response. And it was at that time. So it's actually Arminius. Is that ringing a bell? Arminianism. So Arminius has a group of followers, and they are responding to Calvinism. And so you have the Remonstrance, which is Protestants responding to other Protestants over the doctrines of grace. And so you have the Remonstrance. In fact, anyone know? Can anyone tell me what TULIP stands for? Very good. It's unconditional election. But good. Now, do you know where that came from? Yeah.
Where they outlined this, and then the response was, oh, it's
just a
TULIP thing. But it wasn't
actually a TULIP. Yeah, actually, you're right. But you have it flipped. So the Remonstrance was the ones, they were the ones that actually come up with this, and then the Synod of Dort responds to it. So you have the Remonstrance coming up with this pejorative. In other words, they come up with this criticism, and they label it with these five things. And then the Synod of Dort comes and they say, yeah, actually, that's true. We like those five things. Now, as she said, it's not TULIP because they weren't speaking English. So, but you get the point. Anyway, all of that, this is a major aside. There's nothing to do with just war except to say that Hugo Grotius was the leader of the Remonstrance. So he was very much a theologian. But his desire
was actually to form a create a natural law formation of just war. So he was really wanting to ask the question, what if God doesn't exist? Could war still be just, and how would we justify it? Now, he wasn't saying, what if God doesn't exist, as if he believed that were possible. But I think what he was trying to do, he was a good, he was Dutch Reformed. And so he was a good Dutch Reformed thinking about natural law and thinking about how do we engage in a international world in which many nations don't believe in God. Can we still formulate a just war doctrine? So he's actually well known for being the kind of creator or originator of international law. In fact, one thing that he did as a side note was he was the one that created maritime law. In other words, the idea of the free seas and open seas, and that you have to leave the seas open for trade. That was Grotius. And so his formulation really is a secular formulation of just war theory. And he argues that this is possible and makes a case for it. Well, then you fast forward to the more modern era, and you have these formulations that exist, but then you have world wars. You have two world wars, World War I, World War II, which have probably impossible to overstate the impact this has on the way people think about life and about war and about government. I mean, none of us have been through this, obviously, but if you go through, and if you lived through both of these wars, how do you reconcile peace? And this is the first time the world is fighting in this way, with airplanes dropping bombs and missiles being fired. Germany had developed missiles that they could fire into London. And so pacifism resurfaces as a result. And this subject gets brought up again. And then, of course, you have nuclear weapons. In a nuclear age, you have the whole Cold War. How many of you here, there's some of you old enough to have had to do the drills in school where you got down and raise your hand if you had to do a drill in school. There's a few of us here. Yeah. Those days are, thankfully, those days are gone. We used to watch videos of, like in school, they would show these videos of the mushroom cloud. What a way to lead a kid to lunch. Thank you for scaring the daylights out of me. And they said, oh, let's go have lunch. So nuclear war, obviously, what's the phrase used for the deterrent of nuclear war? Anybody know? What's that? Mutually assured destruction, right? So you fire at us, we'll fire at you, we'll all die. Well, you can imagine how this now changes the landscape. Now, in addition to that, you start talking about not just nuclear weapons, but you're talking about increased military power and the ability to bring about destruction with amazing ability in comparison to, say, even World War I or even World War II. These things factor. Of course, then you have the Vatican weighing in on this, and the Vatican has. So Pope John II did reiterate just war theory, but kind of waffled a little bit. Well, then you move forward to Pope Francis and now to Pope Leo, and you have stronger statements being made by papal authority against war in general. Most recently by Pope Leo, kind of saying that war shouldn't be, we shouldn't go to war. That, and now many would argue within the Catholic Church that the Pope has the authority to nuance or to advance canon law. And so the idea being that since we live in a nuclear age, war can never be just. And it doesn't violate just war, but it does advance the idea because you can no longer have a just war because you have nuclear weapons involved, potentially. Does that make sense? Now, so there's a big argument within the Catholic Church about whether or not the Pope has the authority to do what he's doing. And is he in contradiction to the canons of the Church that would argue that actually war is necessary at some times? Because that is canon law of the Church. And then you have the current Protestant thinking. You have you have Christian nationalism at play here. And all of the discussion about the role of the state. You have some who are very pro-Israel for many reasons, and so that ties into how we think about war. And then, of course, you have administrations that handle these things in different ways and sometimes not helpfully, that stir up wondering, how do we think about this? So there's a little background in history for you. What are the principles of just war? Well, they're broken into two categories. First, jus ad bellum, which means justice in the decision to go to war. So is it right to actually go to war or not? And the principles would be, again, just cause. Is there a legitimate, righteous cause? So look at World War II. I think this is probably the most prominent example of this. Is it legitimate if we didn't know about the Holocaust when we went to war, but had we known about the Holocaust, would that have been a just reason for going to war? So that's the question. Is there righteousness and justice in the cause of the war? Legitimate authority. Is this being done by a legitimate, recognized state? In our world, it would be a recognized state. So some would argue that, for example, Palestine is not a recognized state and therefore doesn't have legitimate authority to wage war. Certainly, Hamas or other terrorist groups would argue that they don't have legitimate authority. They're not sovereign states. Now, we live in a complicated world, and sometimes those things can be difficult to sort out, but that's the theory or the proposal. It needs to be done by a legitimate authority, and with Romans 13:1 in mind. Is the intention right? Why are we doing this? What's our goal? We'll come back to that in a minute. I think right intention includes having a goal, having a clear objective. And this is one of the questions that's being bantied around. Does President Trump have a clear objective? Is there a clear goal in mind? Do we know what we're doing and what we're trying to accomplish here? And if you don't have a clear goal in mind, then it's not just. Is this a last resort? Have you exhausted every means possible to you diplomatically, politically, and in other ways? Is there a reasonable chance of success? And is there proportionality in outcome? Now, there's proportionality occurs twice here, but here this proportionality has to do with when you look at the results that you are, the objectives that you're working at, do those good objectives outweigh the harm that's being done? So in other words, if the harm is relatively minimal and the outcomes really only marginally improve things, but a lot of people die in the process, is that proportional to what you're trying to accomplish? Does that make sense? Any questions on that? Okay. And then, of course, then you have jus in bello, justice in the conduct of war. So reasons for going into war and then your conduct in the war. So number one, you need discrimination. By the way, this is actually highlighted in today's modern warfare, where you have laser technology in which you can direct a missile into a very small space. I mean, like you can literally put it through somebody's like hole in their door handle with laser technology. With that technology, you can now direct and discriminate combatant, non-combatant. By the way, you know, where was this principle in the last century? I think, yeah, most clearly violated? Anyone know? The major war. World War II, correct? Huh? That happened later. No? Yeah, so that would have been in World War I, actually. Yeah, chemical warfare. But that actually doesn't, we could argue it didn't violate this because that chemical warfare was aimed only at combatants. But remember, what we're talking about is aiming the warfare at non-combatants, civilians, children. No? London, yes. Germans began bombing the city. They were indiscriminate. They weren't just bombing the munitions factories. They weren't just bombing the shipping. They weren't just bombing. They weren't just bombing explicitly military targets. They made a decision to bomb indiscriminately and carpet bombed London. That was this. Now they had the capability to do it. Now the Allied forces responded in kind, and they said, well, if you're going to do that, we're going to do that. But you see how this is a matter of discrimination. Are you making a distinction between combatant and non-combatant here? And so if you just go into and you just raid everything and kill everybody, that's not just.
To a certain extent, though, the bombing technology was very rough.
Yeah.
So discriminating targets was an inexact science.
Yes. Yeah, fair point. But the Germans made a conscious decision to bomb civilians. So it wasn't, they were making no effort whatsoever. In fact, they were explicitly seeking to terrorize the British. So it's one thing to miss. Like, by the way, we bombed a hospital inadvertently because of AI. The United States government uses Anthropic as their AI platform, and a current hospital had been a military target or had been a military installation or a place for terrorist activity, and apparently the AI hadn't updated, and so they gave that as a target to the U.S. forces, and we targeted it. Well, that's indiscriminate. That's not intentional. It's still, we ought to be going, oh, goodness, that's not good, but to intentionally target a hospital would be wrong. So, like, intentionally targeting Red Cross in war, which actually became a thing in World War II. All right, proportionality. Now, here we're talking not about the proportionality of outcomes, but we're talking about the proportionality of means. So you think of it this way. If someone comes at you with fists, do you go at them with a machine gun? Right? So there needs to be proportionality here. So, like, if they're coming at you with conventional, do you respond with nuclear? And so the means that are being used need to be proportional to the ends. And also, now, you look at a country that may not have the means that we do, but are those means proportionate to what you're trying to accomplish? In other words, does a cruise missile accomplish the mission proportionately, or should you send in ground troops? So these are things that have to be worked out. And then finally, is there a military necessity? This is a strategic decision. So in other words, if you're going to take out a bridge, is there a military reason for taking out that bridge, or are you just doing it? And so there's a lot of questioning, even in this current conflict, about what we're actually hitting and attacking, and is there a military necessity to it? Now, I might argue that you would add in this context, not just military necessity, but political necessity. So because you may say, look, in order for this thing to be brought to a quick conclusion, you may need to do this. And that's just because of the ends in mind that you're trying to accomplish. You're trying to bring this thing quickly. So this is part of the whole debate over the Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And still today, people debate, was that moral? Was that just? And you understand, so what's the argument for it?
You can end it quicker.
You can end it Saves lives. What was the save lives element there? The Right. Yeah, the ability to bring this war to an end would require us to go invade Japan, and their commitment was to the last man, which would result in potential loss of millions and millions of lives. What's the argument against it? Yeah, they were innocent combatants. You're talking about wiping out a whole city of men, women, and children, non-combatants. What else? What's that? Well, but still, even if they were, discrimination would require you to go after their munitions factories, not after just the total population. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. What is the argument for the use of? Is that an argument for the use of? Oh, would have committed suicide anyway. Yeah. Okay. So I see what you're saying. So they were committing suicide. They would have committed suicide anyway. So, yeah. Yeah, so the effects of this, the fallout of it that lasts for years, if not generations, and the potential for that to spread beyond and actually have impact on. So you say this is a really difficult thing to work through. I praise God, I'm not in a position to make those kinds of decisions, because I think you are going to be. You are going to be wildly criticized if you do and wildly criticized if you don't. That's today too, right? That doesn't mean there's not a right and a wrong here. It just means that it's difficult sometimes to sort out. Okay, so what's the scriptural support for this? Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20. I've just given you a handful of biblical texts that could be used. Deuteronomy 20. Does anyone have a heading for that chapter? Laws of warfare. There you go. So Deuteronomy 20 begins, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous, do not be afraid. So what is the assumption here? They're going to go out to war, right? So right from the get-go, you say, is war always wrong?
I forget the exact reference, but there's something in, like, Samuel, where it says, David, in the springtime when the kings go out for war.
Yeah, yeah. In the spring, yeah.
It's like everybody's war season.
Right, right. It's the time to go to war. There's a time to, plant the garden and a time to go shoot each other. Of course, with arrows at that point, but yeah. No, but so there's this idea. You look at the history of Israel and the conquest of the nations, and you have the Lord in Deuteronomy 20 and in many other places laying out law for war. And so clearly there is a just war in the context of the Old Testament national system, right? Now, what's the argument against that? So if you are a pacifist, how would you argue against that? We're in a new covenant. Very good. We're in a new covenant. We're in the New Testament era. So we're not in the old covenant anymore. We're not a national Israel. That's something that was done for them, not done for us. And Jesus comes and denationalizes. Right? Okay. Turn to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 2. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. How would that passage be used to support just war theory? Go ahead. Very good. Very good. In fact, so in other words, you're the one being attacked, and it's not illegitimate for you to defend yourself, to protect yourself. And by the way, that is, if you go back to Gratian, one of his ideas was he had two broad reasons for going to war, for the recovery of property. By the way, scripturally, where might that principle show up? Recovery of property. Huh? Yes. Well, I think that's more about the legitimacy of the proportionality question. But where in the scriptures narratively do you have a story, perhaps, of recovery of property? Abraham, right? And? David. Right? So David goes Ziklag. They come and all their families are carried off, and David gets his men together and they go and they conduct war and they get their possessions back. Or Abraham goes and rescues Lot. And so you have these examples of recovery of property or recovery of land. And then, of course, the second one was to repel an enemy. To repel an enemy. And of course, that comes out of this Exodus text. So if you have somebody break into your house and they're threatening your life and you take their life, there's no blood guiltiness here. That would apply to nations. If somebody is invading your nation and you respond and take their life, there's no blood guiltiness there. Okay. Turn to Psalm 82. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. Notice this is in the context of rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Okay, so what concept of just war does that support? Those who are oppressed. Yep. So going back to Augustine, and his argument was that war could be love of neighbor. Do you see how he could take a text like this and say, yeah, This is vindicating the weak and fatherless. This is doing justice to the afflicted and destitute. This is rescuing the weak and needy. This is delivering them out of the hand of the wicked. So think Holocaust. That apply? So would it be just to go and stop this? By the way, there have been numerous. I didn't mention there have been numerous times the United States has been involved over the last number of years in matters like this. So Somalia was one of them, but you have other places around the world where the United States is getting involved, maybe not in direct military action, but getting involved because of atrocities being committed. Okay, turn to Romans chapter 13. So that's Old Testament. Let's look at New. This is where many are going to go today because this is a New Covenant, New Testament teaching. So here we have, so now this now addresses this argument. Yes, but that's Old Covenant, Old Testament. What about New? Didn't Jesus implement a new kind of law, if you will? So chapter 13, verse beginning of verse 1, we read, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. There is your legitimate authority. There are legitimate authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists these established authorities has opposed the ordinance of God, and they have, and those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So this sword is clearly set within the context of, who is Paul writing to? The Romans, right? These were the people very familiar with swords and its connection to military, in connection to the governing authority for military exertion. And he's saying, look, governments have been given that sword. They've been given it by the Lord as ministers to do good with it and to address evil. And so now that bears on the internal workings within a nation. For example, the execution of justice. The governing authorities carry the sword in the sense of carrying out justice internally. That one could argue for things like the death penalty there. Certainly for other matters of bringing punishment. But it also would apply nation to nation. They have a sword to do that which is good, to be a minister of God, to go and to deliver the and rescue the weak and those who are being oppressed. And then, of course, you have John the Baptist, who you have soldiers come to him for baptism, and he instructs them on how to conduct themselves as soldiers. He doesn't say, stop being a soldier. And you have Jesus commending Cornelius, or not Cornelius, Jesus commending the centurion for his great faith, not rebuking him because he's a soldier. And so those are some of the scriptural supports. The objections, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Probably the single most used text to argue against war and for pacifism is the Sermon on the Mount, particularly verses 38 through 47. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also. Turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Okay, so you can see how that text would be used to say, look, we ought to turn the other cheek. We don't fight back. We let them take our shirt. We go the extra mile with them. We don't hate our enemies. We pray for them. What is the answer to this? First of all, I am impressed by your knowledge of the Latin Vulgate there. And secondly, you're spot on. That's exactly the argument.
Want a slap on the cheek is an insult.
Yeah.
Who strikes you with a sword.
Yeah. A little difference between slap and a sword. The bottom line here is that this, what I would argue, what I think the church has largely argued, is that what Jesus is talking about is personal vengeance, when I have been wronged personally, I don't have the authority to respond with violence. This is against vigilantism. So it is wrong to be a vigilante because I'm now taking personal action when it's not a sovereign authority given that sword. I've not been given the sword. The government's been given the sword. This isn't a public issue. It's a private issue. And so in matters of personal dispute, this is what Jesus is talking about. He's not addressing governments and governing authorities. And the argument would be he can't be because otherwise he would be in contradiction with Paul. Now they would say, yeah, but look at Paul. Turn to Romans chapter 12. So in the very context of Romans 13, you have verses 17 through 21. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. By the way, doesn't that sound like the Sermon on the Mount? If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So I say, look what Paul's saying. Paul is saying, be at peace. Don't respond with revenge. Don't leave this to the Lord. But do you see what Paul said there? Never take your own revenge. Well, this fits very much with what Jesus is saying. Never take your own revenge. In personal matters, you're not a vigilante. You don't have the sword. You're not given this authority. But then Paul goes on to say, but the government does. So either Paul was, I don't know, maybe he took a break in writing. Maybe it probably did take him a while to write this letter, but so maybe he needed a nap between chapter 12 and 13. And he came back and he forgot what he had written in chapter 12 and then wrote chapter 13 in contradiction to himself. I don't think that's what happened. Obviously, I'm being facetious. But you have to, what I'm saying is, you have to bring these texts together. You have to harmonize them. And you have to harmonize what Jesus is saying with what Paul is saying and others. Peter says something very similar in reference to governing authorities as well. And so part of the process of biblical interpretation is understanding that God is the author of it all. And therefore it has unity and cohesiveness as a whole and must harmonize. God doesn't contradict himself. And so how does this work if it says one thing in one place and another thing in another? Well, the problem is not with it. The problem is with us and our understanding of it. And I think the solution here is actually fairly straightforward. Jesus is talking to the individuals and saying, look, you don't have the sword. Don't take vengeance. You love your enemy. You pray. And Paul is saying, yes, that's true. And the Lord has given governing authority to governments, and they have a sword.
So in Luke 22, it even says, verse 38, whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy.
Yeah, that's an interesting context. I think that's an interesting debate going on today. Maybe we'll get there because I think Jesus is not saying there what we might think he's saying. But yeah.
Okay, so does God consider it sin for the soldier? So thinking of when King David was fighting against Absalom, and he sent one of his advisors to misadvise Absalom to deceive and to lie to him.
Yeah.
So does God consider that sin for him?
Yeah, so here's an interesting distinction. I believe it was Augustine that made the distinction between the external act and the internal heart. And it was in the context of conducting war, so that particularly in reference to the soldier, that the soldier could actually kill that person externally, but love him in his heart. Is that possible? Yeah, I think it is. I think a person could say, "Man, I don't want to kill you, but I have to. Right? You are now attacking my family, and I have to defend my family. Now I don't want to, but I need to." And so I'm externally killing you, but internally I am loving. And so there's a distinction between what we do on the outside and what we do on the inside. And I think this does bear upon spycraft and on the needs of a state in terms of, because you have the spies in Jericho, and you have Rahab lying and misleading, and she's commended for it. And so the rules of warfare are external acts, whereas the internal desire is not to dishonor God. So I don't think the soldier who shoots and kills someone, or the soldier whose job is espionage and misleads, I don't believe he's committing sin. Unless he's enjoying it, right? Okay. One last. Actually, you'll have to ask. Come grab me. I'm sorry, we're out of time. So sorry. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to delve into a subject that is probably very often not taught. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as we think this through. Lord, these are questions that we should be thinking about, particularly as we go to the polls and we think about our leaders and we think about how we interact with one another and what we say or don't say. Lord, we ought to desire righteousness. We ought not to support governing authorities who indiscriminately go to war. We ought to require of them that they justify themselves and that it be righteous. Lord, we are so grieved that we live in such a broken world that these things are the way they are. Lord, that war is a reality. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we think through these things and that we might honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.